There's other things that are shared memory, what we're going to partake in. It's not just a singular memory. It's a shared memory. It's singular, but it's also shared together. It's something that we talk to. A shared memory is something we talk to people about. It's part of our common experience. And so we tend to talk to them or talk about it. There's some attributes of a shared memory. It sums up the power of deep emotions. You may not so much remember the event as remember the excitement or the shock of the event. It's because of those deep emotions that are ginned up. A shared memory defines you as one of a group. We're Broncos fans. We're Americans. You become united by sharing that memory. In a way, we're all kind of united by that action on 9/11. If it's a pleasant memory, there's joy of sharing it. Memories have the power of making you feel better, changed somehow. Sometimes they have more impact as a shared memory than just as the personal side. You feel you just have to share that event with other people. Communion, by its very nature, is a shared memory. It summons up from with us deep emotions of who and what we were before accepting Christ and who we are now. Communion, time and time again, brings us back to you and I were there. Connection. We have that shared connection. Christ and what he did as our Savior may be remembering a baptism moment, maybe remembering a cleansing time, but it's shared. A shared experience of Christ to us is personally remembered, but experienced again in the family of believers. So that's why we do it every week. But that's not the end of it. Our natural sin condition and Christ's cleansing sacrifice become real again in our hearts. Somehow that becomes real. His sacrifice becomes real. We recommit. We become stronger and depth and breadth of our faith. We together share among ourselves and somehow become moved to share with those that don't know that transformational memory. So, looks like before us are the elements. The shared memory of Jesus' ultimate act of love. Let's reach into our soul and our memory and bring forward that salvation experience, that cleansing experience. And I'll pause for a while and let us go into our personal cleansing memory, and then we'll share together a new memory. Brothers and sisters, it's by his body, symbolized with this bread, and his blood, symbolized by this wine, that we are saved. Symbolized. Let's first take the bread together in a shared memory, a remembrance of what he did coming upon the cross. And let's take the wine as a remembrance of his blood that was shed for your and my and our salvation. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for what you did, what you rejuvenate within us in this act, and our beautiful body of believers here that remember you, Father, and your Son, Jesus in our lives. Amen.
Well, good morning. We're going to read about a miracle today. And when Enlightenment critics talk about this miracle, they talk about it being, it must have been an optical illusion. Jesus walking on water. It must have been the shoreline he was walking on, or maybe there was a sandbar that was hidden from their sight. Or if you're kind of more of a postmodern critic, what's really popular to do these days is to relegate the things that Jesus did, such as walking on water, to the kind of the realm of mythology. And so a really popular theory is that this is walking on water is borrowing from the pagan myth regarding Horus, the Egyptian sun god. And Gerald Massey, he's an Englishman who moved to Egypt and wrote extensively on Egyptian spirituality. And he said this, he says, when it is conclusively proved that the Christian miracles are nothing more than a pagan mode of representation, there is no longer any question of breaking or even challenging any well-known laws of nature, such as walking on water. The discussion as to the probability or even possibility of miracles on the old grounds of belief and doubt is closed forever. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that what we're about to read, whether we believe it or doubt it or not, that doesn't matter. Because this is borrowing from pagan myth, any of this stuff is just, you got to throw it out the window. It's not even possible. We don't even need to consider it real. It's nothing worth considering. But what if this isn't a reiteration of pagan mythology? Because I think there's just a side note. There's a lot, I think, of scholarship that very good scholarship that disagrees with this idea of being after the myth of Horus. But what if this and other attempts like it are just kind of an excuse? An excuse for why I don't have to believe what this says, an excuse for I don't have to follow what had happened, an excuse that I don't have to care about Jesus. Or we can sit back and we can consider, we can think for a moment. What if this is all true? What if everything this says happened exactly the way it says it did? How would that actually affect your life? How would that change the way you interact with each other? How would, if you're someone who struggles with depression, how would the fact that Jesus did what Jesus did and is who he says he is, how would that change you? How would that change if you're feeling alone? If you're feeling lonely, if it feels like no one really cares, how would Jesus change that? Today, as we read our text, we are going to behold Jesus. We are going to see him reveal himself. But before we open our text, I want to just pause for a moment and I want to pray. Father, this is your word. And it always goes and accomplishes exactly what you mean it to. I pray that you would sear your word onto our hearts. May we honor your word this morning. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at our text. If you have a Bible, you can open it to Mark chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 45. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they had all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And we've been looking at Mark 6. And these various encounters that Jesus is having with unbelief. And we've seen unbelief in the crowds. We've seen unbelief from religious leaders. But we also learn that unbelief doesn't just live in them. It also lives in the disciples, the people who are following Jesus. And in verse 45, Jesus immediately sends his disciples away across the lake after this miracle of feeding not just 5,000 people we learned last week, but this was maybe 10 or 15,000 people, women and children included. But why immediately? Why send them away? What is going on? Well, John, in his gospel, might give us a little bit of a hint. John, in chapter 6, verse 15, it says that after he fed these people, that the crowd came around Jesus, and they were going to force him to be their king. They were going to forcibly make him their king. And so there's this furor and excitement from the crowd. They just witnessed this amazing thing, and Jesus is going to free us from Rome. He's going to lead Israel back to prominence. Let's make him our king right now. Let's do it. Let's declare him the king. It's possible that the disciples got caught up in that excitement. They were carried away with it, and they thought, you know, maybe why not? Why not make him king? It's possible that happened. But either way, Jesus separates his disciples from the crowd and sends them out across the sea. In verse 46, it says, after bidding them farewell, he goes up on the mountain alone to pray. He went to pray. Mark records only three times when Jesus prays, only three, but a common theme that links them all together. It's always at a critical moment of his ministry or of his life that Jesus, it records him going to pray. Here, Jesus was perhaps just tempted to avoid the cross. I don't have to go to the cross, maybe. I can go some other way. Jesus was a man. He was tempted, yet never sinned. But also remember, Jesus is tired. They all are. It said that they hardly had time to even eat. He had just learned that his cousin John the Baptist had been executed. So maybe he's pretty sad about that, possibly. But when Jesus is tempted or tired or perhaps sad at this sort of news, we read that he retreats, and he retreats to pray. If there's one thing we all have in common, there's a lot of things we have in common, but one thing we all have in common is that in this life we will experience trouble. Some of us may have some ease from time to time, but it'll always come back. We're always going to experience some form of trouble, some form of hardship or loss or pain or trial or temptation. It's coming. Some of these things are so bad it makes our skin crawl to think of them. It makes us want to run and hide. But John Piper, he puts it well. He says, until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. That we are constantly at war with forces that are stronger than ourselves. War against my own flesh. The fact that I continue to come back and desire things and love things more than I desire and love God. War with the enemy whose constant goal it is to destroy me, destroy your ministry, destroy your marriage, destroy your family. And if I don't believe this reality, if we don't believe this reality, then what's the use? What's the meaning of prayer? We pray in order to unfurl our hearts before God, letting him know our worries, our concerns, our joys, giving him everything, letting him share his heart, his desires, his thoughts with me. We pray for strength. We pray for faithfulness. We ourselves are inefficient. We are insufficient. We are almost helpless and hopeless against these sorts of hostile forces, the flesh, the enemy, the world. But as D.L. Moody says, we pray in order to move the arm that moves the world. And we need him to move. We absolutely need him to move. We are dependent on him. But not only is Jesus perhaps praying for his ministry, his mission to go to the cross, faithfulness, but it's also possible he's praying for the disciples, who at this point are in the middle of the sea, struggling. Romans 8:34 says this, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And if that's the case, if Jesus intercedes for us, if he is at this moment on his knees on the mountain in prayer for Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and all the rest, how encouraging is it to think that he is praying for you? Robert Murray McShane, he once said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And he is praying for you. Verse 47. I'll read it again. It says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. We're going to stop there. They cried out when they saw him. You know, they would have left the shore after the feeding miracle, so it's maybe 8 or 9 o'clock at night that they had left. And at this point, for the disciples, it was the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided the night into four watches. The first went from 6 to 9, second watch, 9 to midnight, third, midnight to 3 in the morning, then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. So it's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the fourth watch, when Jesus sees them straining at the oars. And so if they're getting on the water at 8 or 9, and it's now between 3 and 6, that's 6+ hours to go a couple of miles, which would have been, it's maybe 13 miles to get across this lake. And so they've only gone a couple of miles in 6+ hours. That is a lot of work they're putting in to try to get across this lake, this sea. These are important details, though, because these really underscore the significance of this miraculous event, about what's about to happen. Because as we talked about in the beginning, some say that Jesus, maybe he must have been walking on the shore for them to see him. Or maybe it was a sandbar. Maybe it was some sort of an illusion. But professional fishermen, I would hope, would know the difference between someone walking on shore and someone walking in the middle of the sea. And remember, it was night. It was storming. What kind of visibility would they have? Would they be able to look a mile through the dark in the storm to see someone walking on the shore? That's not a good explanation. The most likely explanation is Jesus is on the water, and he's walking. And in verse 48, as they're struggling in the sea, there's this storm, and it's just crazy. While it's night, Jesus on the mountain can see them straining at the oars. And straining elsewhere in Scripture, in other places, it's interpreted and written as tormented. They are tormented at the oars. They're really having some trouble. In fact, maybe the use of this word could indicate to us that they may be really frustrated at what they're going through. Didn't Jesus tell us to row? And now we're in a storm. We're just obeying Jesus. I could see how I would be maybe a little frustrated with that. I'm just doing exactly what he told me to do, and this is what I get? This is what's happening to me? Isn't it if I obey God, I get blessings, and if I disobey God, then I get curses? Doesn't God operate on that kind of a framework? That's something to think about. We're going to come back to that point. But regardless of their circumstance, even though it was storming, even though it was nighttime, even though Jesus is miles away on a mountain, he sees them. He sees what they're going through. Wherever you may be, whatever your circumstance is, Jesus knows about it. Whether you're alone, whether you're with people, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you're on the sea, whether you're on land, whether you're in a city, whether you're alone in the wilderness, it does not matter. He knows. The same eye that was looking at the disciples as they were struggling on the sea is the same eye that sees you always. Always. No storm, no nighttime, nothing can block his sight. How comforting to think that when we suffer in life, we don't do it anonymously. We don't really do it alone. We have a God who knows. We have a God who is with us. We have a God who cares about it. And so Jesus comes to them in their struggle, but something really odd, it says. He intended to pass by them. Pass by them. And as I was thinking about this, the image in my mind was, it's like when you're driving on the highway down I-25, and all of a sudden there's a bunch of sirens and stuff on the other side, and then you see the traffic jam go. And it goes for miles and miles, and you just pass it. And it's hard not to, maybe I'm the only one to do this, but it's hard not to think like, like I'm just moving so quickly, so easily. And then you see guys at the end before they've hit it, and you almost want to say, like, no, get off before you have a mile, get up. And it's like, that's the image in my mind. They're struggling at the oars, and Jesus is just going to walk by them. Jesus is cruising on the water. Meanwhile, they've gone a couple miles in like 7 hours. But there's a couple of plausible explanations for this. A couple. Both good, I think, but I think one is better than the other. The first, kind of a lot of commentators point out that this could be translated as Jesus was intending to come alongside them. Which, if that's the translation, then that kind of makes sense. He wasn't going to pass them. He was coming alongside them. But I think there's one interpretation of this that's a little better. And to understand it, we have to jump back to the Old Testament. The principle of biblical interpretation is that you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So you use the kind of clear and well-understood parts of the text to help us understand the less clear, maybe the more vague parts of the text, the ones that are harder. Specifically, we're going to look at Exodus 33 and 1 Kings 19. And in those two scriptures, a theophany appears. Theophany. What's a theophany? That's a weird word, you might say. Theophany, coming from the words theos, which is God, and phania. Theos and phania. Phania is to manifest, to show, or to display, to demonstrate. So a theophany is a manifestation or an appearance of God. And you see that in Exodus 33. I'll turn there. You can turn there if you'd like. Exodus 33, I'm going to read verses 18 to 22. You might have heard this story before. God comes and approaches Moses. And Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rocks, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. In 1 Kings 19, something kind of similar. Elijah has fled. And there's widespread persecution in Israel from the king. And he is kind of lamenting that there's no one that's faithful left in the land. And in verse 11 of chapter 19 says, so he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not an earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Passing by. What do those scriptures have in common? God passing by, his glory passing by. Jesus came as a theophany. At this point, Jesus may have just been somewhat of a guide to them, someone that was miraculous in doing things, but maybe they weren't quite understanding. And so Jesus passing by, his glory, the glory of his divinity, bursting out of his humanity, maybe should have hearkening back to them, the glory of God passing by that you can't see the front. It's so glorious. I'll have to hide you in the cleft of the rock just so you can see my back. They were witnesses of the glory of God passing by, yet they didn't see it. Instead, their minds went to worst case scenario. This is a demon. This is a ghost. And the Greek word for ghost is where we get our English word phantasm from. This is a phantasm, a ghost. The conventional understanding from that day was that there were spirits, demons almost, that were kind of, if chaos and this kind of thing happened on the sea, there must be some kind of a ghost or spirit that's causing it. And so this is this demon, this ghost that is stirring up the seas against the disciples. But it makes you wonder, when you are in distress, when you are just treading water, when you are straining at the oars, are you looking for God's glory? Are you looking for what God may be doing? Or is all you see is the chaos? All I see is the demon. All I see is the ghost who's causing, and I can't take my eye off it. I'm terrified at what I'm going through. Are you missing the glory of God? Are you looking? In verse 50, maybe as I was thinking about it, maybe the pinnacle of what this is getting us to. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." It is I. Ego emi in the Greek. When a person says I am in Greek, he can say it in two ways. You could say ego, or you can say, or sorry, you could say emi, or you can say ego emi. Both say I am. Both are I am. In John's gospel, when he makes his I am statements, Jesus, I am the light of the world, I am the bread, life, he chose to say ego emi. That's an intensive form of I am. But here's the interesting thing about I am. Interesting thing. When the covenant name for God, Yahweh, the name that God gave himself when he encountered Moses, when Moses encountered him with the burning bush, when Yahweh is translated into Greek, it is translated ego emi. I am. So when you read this, you could read this as, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. So when Jesus does this, and in verse 50, when he gets in the boat, he stops the wind and the waves. John adds something miraculous, that when he got in the boat, that they ended up miraculously at the destination they were going to. They were just there. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the covenant God of Israel who spoke everything into existence. Jesus is God who showed up to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus is God who parted the Red Sea and gave them victory over the Egyptians. And over and over and over again in history, when we read about what God is doing, it's Jesus Christ showing up and doing something. That's Jesus. He says, I am. There is an author. Her name is Jackie Hill Perry. She wrote a very good book. It's a new one. I read it last week. It's called Gay Girl, Good God. The subtitle is The Story of Who I Was and Who God Has Always Been. And she is a former practicing homosexual who is a born-again believer. And the book is her story. It's an amazing story. And she says when she realized, and when anyone realizes who this God is, who this Jesus is, this is what happens. She says, if he is the creator, then we are created. If he is master, then we are servants. If he is love, then we are loved. If he is omnipotent, then we are not as powerful as we think. If he is omniscient, then there is nowhere to hide. If he cannot lie, then his promises are all true. It is faith in the truths of God's character that has the power to completely revolutionize how our lives are lived. Not only that, there is so much joy to be had on earth because there is more glory in God than we can imagine. What happens when we realize Jesus is the I am? She continues, because her example is astounding. When we recognize Jesus as the I am, she says that, you know, she at this point when she writes the book, she's been a believer for a while, and she now has a husband, and she has a couple of kids. She's been a believer for a while, but she says she still, to this day, struggles with same-sex attraction. In fact, she kind of wonders throughout the book if she'll ever be rid of that for her life, or she kind of thinks that she'll carry that with her to the grave, and then when she's renewed, it'll be gone. But when she was a young Christian, she talks about having the desire in her heart to still be in relationships with other women. And the struggle was real, and she says it continues to be real for her. But I was thinking about it. I was thinking, isn't that true with us? Sin that you once loved, that you once desired, you still kind of love it sometimes. There are still times you kind of desire it a little bit. Not maybe not as much as before, but it still comes back, and we still sense in our hearts this draw, this pull towards things that we know God hates. We know that dishonors him. We know that we're living in a way that we weren't meant to live. We still feel a pull, a little pull in our hearts. But this is what she says she realized when she understood Jesus, the I Am, the greatness of God, his love for her. She says, he is so much greater than the greatest thing and much more glorious than the most glorious glory the eyes could see. Knowing this, he becomes the aim of all our doing. Because if God is bigger than we can imagine, we are wasting our time to chase after something or someone lesser than him. And because we know that he is our all in all, in our temptations, in our trials, and our victories, we must place our ultimate identity not in who we are, but in who we know God to be. You see what she's saying? When we truly believe that Jesus is the Creator, the God who has come to us, stepped into our world in our biggest, deepest struggles, our hurts, our pains, our worries, our anxieties, our fears, when we realize that this is the God who has stepped into that world of ours, every other desire starts to fall away. Every other love I have in my life becomes a lesser love. Every other thing I glory in becomes a lesser glory. They are all outshined by Jesus. All of them. That's what happens when it clicks in our hearts. We want him above everything else. But the disciples didn't get it. It says that he got in the boat, the wind stopped, and they were astonished. And astonished, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Astonished is the word that means kind of they were beside themselves. They were so utterly awestruck and amazed at what they were witnessing. But it says in verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They were amazed at Jesus, absolutely amazed. But the reality of the situation didn't really sink to the level of the depth of their hearts. It didn't go deep enough. And see why? It says their hearts were hard. All hearts are stone until they're made soft by him, by his favor, by his grace. A hard heart, a stone heart, what we might call an unbelieving heart, is natural to every single human, minus Christ, that has ever lived. We all have these hard hearts. All have to depend on Jesus to see, to have a softening. But I think there's one thing I want to point out and highlight about this hard heart that they're coming with, and the fact that they're in a storm. There is a story I've read before. It's an old fairy tale about a wicked witch. And this witch lived out in the middle of the forest, in the middle of nowhere, and she had a cottage. And she used to have travelers and people come, and she would provide, it was like a B&B. They would stay for the night, and she would take care of them. But what they didn't know, the bed they slept on was the most comfortable bed they had ever slept on, but there was dark magic in the bed. And if they were still in bed, when the sun came up, they would be turned into stone. And they would be cast in the witch's statuary until the end of time, forever. This witch forced a young girl to serve her, and she had no power to resist this witch, but as she watched person after person turn into stone, she became to have kind of some pity and felt sorry for these people. Well, one day a young man came and was going to be staying, and she felt bad for him. She didn't want anything bad to happen to him, so she threw sticks and stones and thistles and thorns and all kinds of things in the bed. And the whole night he's tossing and turning. He'd pull out one thing, throw it to the side of the bed, then he'd turn over, and there was always something else. And so he was tossing and turning all night. He was getting angrier and angrier, and so he got up, and before dawn, and he goes to leave, and the girl goes and she meets him, and he berates her cruelly. He says, how could you give a traveler such a terrible bed full of sticks and stones? And he yelled at her and went on his way. But the girl, under her breath, she said, ah, the misery you know now is nothing like the infinitely greater misery a comfortable sleep would have brought upon you. Those were my sticks and stones of love. Why send the disciples into a storm? Is it possible that God loves us so, so much that sticks and stones, that storms, are meant to wake up our stony hearts to keep us from remaining in them forever? Matthew's gospel records an additional comment. It says that when Jesus stepped into the boat and the wind and the waves and everything were stilled in a moment, they worshiped Jesus, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." While unpleasant it might be for the moment, while it might be terrifying, while it might make your skin crawl, a bad night's sleep, how much more terrible would it be if we were stuck forever in our self-centeredness, in our selfishness, in our arrogance, in our pride, alone without God in the world, left to fend for ourselves because we could do it ourselves? How much more terrible would it be if our hearts were left in stone forever? If we never realized that the things that we love, the things that we desire most in this world, are really lesser loves, lesser desires. If our hearts never learn to desire and love Him most of all. Storms can be very useful. They can turn our gaze to our Creator, and they lead us to cry to Him. And we find in Him our one true sovereign joy. He loves us so much, He will put sticks and stones and thistles and thorns all over our comfortable beds. And He's okay with us being mad for a moment if it brings us to Him. In verse 53, a little ending note. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard He was. Wherever He entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. I'm not going to spend very much time on this part, but there's something that's critically important, because we think to ourselves of what this scene must have been like. Rich and poor, it's not like the rich people had better health care back then. It's just kind of like everyone kind of suffered, and you just hoped whatever you were doing was better than the other, perhaps. But rich and poor, people are carrying their grandparents that are sick, their children that are sick, whole families kind of trying to crowd in. And if they could just reach through the crowd to touch Jesus, then they would be better. It's this amazing scene. And they just hope that Jesus might perform a miracle like they'd heard He'd done before, maybe something they'd seen Him do before. But it says, and as many as touched the fringe of His cloak were being cured. Think about that for a second. As many as who touched Him, His cloak, were being cured. We must bring, carry, drag as many people as we possibly can to Jesus Christ. Because people are dying every day. The time is so, so short. The time is coming when it will be night and we can no longer work. So we have to bring every single person we can to Jesus, that they might have and know the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a comfort that as many as touch Him will be made whole. That doesn't just include other people, because I don't know everyone's situation in the room. That also includes you. If you come to Christ, you will be made whole. If you trust in Christ, you will be made whole. If you understand and believe in your heart that Jesus is God, that Jesus has died for you, that Jesus took the cross in your place because He loves you, you will be made whole. And that is very good news. Do you believe what this text says about Jesus?
And if you say yes,
then does your belief actually change the way you think, the way you live your life? Does it change the way you think about yourself? Does it change the way you think about other people? Does it change how you relate with other people? Is it okay to be broken? Is it okay to be sinful? Is it okay to confess my sins? Because Jesus has already accepted and loved me through the cross, so I don't have to please anyone. Behold Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, how good it is. How good it is to remember, Lord, that the storms of this life are not meaningless, nor are they chaotic. It's not a meaningless, chaotic mess that is outside of anyone's control. But Lord, that you can use something as crazy and terrifying sometimes as the storms, the things that we go through in this life, to open our eyes, to reveal to us where our hearts have been stoned, where we refuse to move, where I don't want to go because it's scary. That you use those things to soften our hearts, to behold your glory and to come broken. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when we come broken, we don't come with everything all together, but you love us. You will accept all who come to you broken. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for remaining faithful to your mission when there was temptation left and right, that you were always, always, always faithful. Thank you that you're praying for us. Thank you that you don't leave us alone in this world, but you come to us in our hurt and in our pain. Help us to see what you're doing in our lives. Help us to be looking for your movements, for your glory. And help us to bring people help us to be people who bring all that we come across, friends and family and neighbors, everyone, Lord, that we can think of. Help us to be people who always bring them to you and speak of your love and your goodness for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.